and actually to promote his glory and our witness to the world around us. Paul makes it clear in the book of Ephesians that the way we live says a lot of things about the God that we worship and says a lot of things about God's glory. And this is a proof positive way to say to the world that God's grace is absolutely sufficient for us. We can show God's grace is at work in us as a people of God because we're gathered here as a family. We call ourselves a family. And you think about it, why? Because there's no other reason apart from God's grace that we would probably even meet. But here we are. Here we are, brothers and sisters, and we're meeting as a family. And this ends up showing the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us. Let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul here is talking about Christians and how we have to refuse to speak in a harmful manner. The corrupt and unwholesome speech, which can harm our neighbors, hurt our brothers and sisters, instead of promoting the holiness of the Lord. Paul is really saying, Christian, don't give way to speaking harmfully or let corruption spew out of your mouth, and thus grieving the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when your mother used to say, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you or names will never hurt you? I hate to say this, Mom was wrong. She's wrong. Because if you look at sticks and stones, you have a stick hit against you, you probably get a bruise or a welter, it may break your bone. Or stones, a stone thrown at you you're hit with a stone, would cause an injury, and that's for sure. But there's something about a word that when words are spoken and they're harmful, the recalling of them is almost a gift that just keeps on giving. Harmful words just keep coming back, and sometimes they're even more hurtful as we recall them because we're apart from the situation and we can ponder this. Sometimes those words can be more hurtful than when they were first spoken. And in Proverbs 18:21, it has some wisdom for us there. And I'll just read it. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Speech is a wonderful gift of God. I mean, you think about it. All of creation has some way of communicating. You have cows mooing. You have dogs barking. You have donkeys braying, pigs grunt, lambs bleat, bees buzz, and birds chirp. But only humans have the capacity, the unlimited capacity, to communicate concepts with intelligence. And even if there's someone from another culture that we don't speak the same language, we can still get our point across. And not only that, eventually we can master their concepts as well. So as we speak, we can either have good intentions or bad intentions that come out of our mouth. And the way that we handle our mouths reflects the view that we have of God. And as Christians, we must reflect the view of a triune God. Paul is really continuing this concept of putting off and putting on. He's telling us to put off those things that harm others and do not glorify God, and to put on those things that are edifying to others, and more importantly, those things that are glorifying to God. Paul doesn't want our speech to be bland. He doesn't want the speech to be without flavor. I mean, just read, you know, Psalms and Proverbs and many of the books of the Bible. They are rich with speech, and they're not bland. But he does want us to have a great flavor that has a great positive effect. He wants us to have a certain kind of speech, but to avoid other kinds of speech. He uses the word in verse 29 there. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." The NIV actually is a little bit more descriptive, and it says, it uses the word unwholesome. Unwholesome instead of corrupt. The Greek word here is sapros. Sapros. And what it means is rotten, putrefied, corrupted, no longer fit for use. It's an interesting word there. Paul is commanding us to stop any kind of speech that demonstrates that our hearts are decaying from sin. Unwholesome talk, putrid discourse. Now that includes obscene language, but it's more than just locker room talk. It's any decay-spreading conversation that runs down others and delights in their shortcomings. There should be no place for that kind of communication. Let's turn to Psalm 141, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. And this is what I read for our call to worship this morning. Psalm 141, and we'll look a little bit at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 141, and starting in verse 3. It says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to do to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies." We need to put Jesus Christ, set him as the guard to our lips. That we don't say anything unless it passes through his test of holiness, his test of who we are in him. Paul also speaks of this in Colossians chapter 3. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verse 8. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. And here it says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." And he starts with a list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. We need to put off these things. God expects us to do more than keeping our mouths shut. The Trappist monks were known for their vow of silence because they didn't allow themselves to speak, and in not speaking, they wouldn't have to worry whether or not they offended somebody. They would just not speak. And then they could say, well, we can meditate and we can ensure that these words don't come out of our mouths that would be offensive. And actually, they went to the extent and this is incredible, some of the Trappist monks would have their tongues cut out. And that's how serious they were about it. That they were willing to have their tongues actually cut out so that they would not speak anything that would be offensive to someone else. But see, that's not what God wants. God wants us to speak. He wants us to speak richly. I mean, he wants us as Christians to be affirming others, praising him, and witnessing to the world. You know, when we were first saved, when we first came to Christ, we were given a new language. We are not of this world. We have another life. And we live according to new rules. And he has given us a new language. And the language is a language of love and edification. And when we talk, we need to watch what we say. We need to put a guard over our lips. And whenever we open our mouths, it should be to build up others and edify. Your speech should be encouraging. It should be strengthening. It should be spiritually edifying and spiritually positive. Is this what happens when you speak? It's just a question. Tim and I were just talking in the breezeway here as we're praying. And one of the things I really appreciate is when I work really close with Tim. I see him more than I see my wife. And the thing I love about him is that he sees my faults. He sees when I fail. But there's a love that covers a multitude of sin. And he comes up alongside me and helps me deal with those things. Brother, I don't think that's something that we need to be involved with. That's what we need to do. And I appreciate that about him. But that's the thing that we all should be doing. We should all look to build up so that if someone is passing us and we are having a conversation with someone, they hear what we're saying and they think about, that's an encouraging conversation I'm hearing, that I'm overhearing. I hear Christ in that conversation. Now, in my opinion, there are a lot of Christians that have a wrong idea of the balance in their lives of putting off and putting on. Meaning that some of them will end up saying, I just need to stop what I'm doing. I need to stop what I'm doing. I need to do everything I can to stop any of this stuff that I might be involved with that would be sin. But they don't tend to put anything on. They put off. And see, the problem is that they'll say no to things, and they might fast and pray about those things that are rising up in temptation and avoid the temptations, and that's what we should do. Don't get me wrong. Those are good things, but the problem is they don't have a problem with the sin that's still there. They do all the good stuff, and they don't put off the old stuff. And so they end up doing all these things to really sometimes look religious or look spiritual. And what can happen is we can get into a situation where it tends to be legalism, to where we just don't do, we have a list of don't do, while yet the whole time having sin that's within our hearts, that's not dealt with. We need to take similar steps that as we put off the coarse things of life, that we cultivate and put on those things that cultivate grace and stand in opposition to sin. We need to reduce the amount of sin that we do, but at the same time, we need to practice edifying. We need to practice generosity with people. And until we see the benefit of practicing affections toward each other and gentleness toward each other and patience and real concern with others, we'll never see that putting on is just as important as putting off. And we need to understand that we can't get self-centered. We can't start to think, this is all about me. This is not only about you, it's about me, and it's about everyone else that is sitting around you. That we all need to come together. We all need to have other-centered love. That we love the Lord so much that we end up saying, you know what? I want to love them by encouragement, by loving, by edifying words. I want to make sure that I'm kind to them, that I don't backbite instead of being preoccupied with all of our needs. We sit there and we go, you know what? This is what I'd like to see. This is what I need. This is what this person needs to do for me. You know, we need to have a thought process where we end up saying, you know what? What do the people around me need? What kind of encouragement do these people need? All of us need encouragement. Because you know what? No matter how hard we try, we're bound to hurt someone. We're bound to hurt someone because of we'll say something in a wrong manner. We might really be meaning to say something that is encouraging, but we hit a nerve and we accidentally just kick that sore that's open and we go, how did I ever do that? I love you. So we need to be loving and effective in our speech. And that's what the Bible says. We must stand against sin, but at the same time, we must set ourselves to practice the virtues of which our sin is in contradiction. Sin is best killed in the soul when it's removed from the life, not by repeatedly kicking it, but to remove it and weaken it and then crowd it out with virtue. See, as we remove it, and we crowd it with the virtuous life, the sin has a harder time finding space in our life. That's what we need to do. We need to crowd it out to where there's no more room there for both sin and virtue. Now, we will always have that sin in our lives, but hopefully the crowding is so evident in our lives that we have such a virtue in our lives that we are saying, I want to do the will of God. You know, we can speak well of others. We can end up speaking positive things. But sometimes we don't think about the sin that still harbors within our hearts. And the problem with that is sometimes we sit there and say, yeah, you know, we'll even, you know, sometimes say, yeah, I do that too. But this person, you wouldn't believe what they do. At that point, you've put sin on a scale. You can't ever do that. You can't ever put sin on a scale. That I do this, but someone else does this, and they're so much more harmful to the church and to others than I am. You have to look at it as your sin. How harmful is the sin that is in your life? And here in this passage, we can see the importance of not speaking unwholesome words. You see, Paul is saying that the Christian must aim in their talk to bless the hearers, to bless the hearers. And you want your speech to actually be a gift to other people. Our speech should be radically different than the world, right? It should be radically different. We have a new language, therefore we should not speak the same language. And one of the troubling things is you watch TV and you hear people have found a way to say the F word on TV now. They use an alternative word. We, as Christians, should not use those alternative words. Everyone knows what you're trying to say. We should have a different language. Now, I want to have some caution here, though. Don't be the sin police. Don't sit there and go, oh, you know what? You just said what was preached on Sunday. Don't you be saying that, you little sinner. We need to, with love, pray for that person. Pray that they would know. Come alongside that person in love. Sometimes it's not even necessary to point out specifically. It's maybe just talking about who we are. Just like this sermon right now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. What I'm doing is I'm saying, you know what? We know who we are in Christ. Let's be different from the world. Let's not use alternatives that the world is using. Let's look so different from the world. There is a radical difference because we're saved. We have to ask ourselves, are our words full of grace? Are they full of lies or half-truths? Are we using words to obtain property that belongs to others? Are we being dishonest in what we say? Do we have unwholesome words that come out of our mouths that are not God-honoring? We do need to speak totally, radically different than the world speaks. Our words should reflect the work of the Holy Spirit that's within us. Because you think about how important our words, and I hear this all the time, oh, that's just a matter of semantics. Words are so important, and so very few times is it just a matter of semantics. When God spoke creation, it says, let there be, and there was. With words, God spoke creation into existence. Let's turn to Psalm 19. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. And we can see how God spoke this into existence and what all nature declares. Psalm 19. And we'll start in verse 1. Here it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Can you see that? All of God's creation utters the knowledge and words that show God's glory. They show that creation is of God and glorify God in that. Our words should be creative words, not destructive words. The church, you and I, is being built up as the dwelling place of the Spirit, and our speech should reflect this. After all, what happened in redemption? Just as God spoke creation into order, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was there in the beginning, Jesus Christ. And then the Word took on flesh, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God on these pages. This is God-breathed, God-inspired, and the Holy Spirit has given that to men. And what does it say about redemption? The grace comes to you how? Romans 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Wonderful as creation is, as much as it communicates God's power and greatness, It is the word of God that shouts, absolutely shouts out the grace of God. The last phrase in verse 29 of our text this morning says that it should impart grace to the hearers. The word grace used here is the word charis, which means grace that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, and goodwill. It's grace which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, and goodwill. Our conversation should be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And if we turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 through 6, we can see this. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 through 6. We definitely just have to have graceful speech. And here, starting in verse 2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And here it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The purpose of salt was to stop decay and to stop and prevent rot. This is the answer to the filth that often flows from our mouths. Even when we get rid of the coarse gesture and the sexual innuendos and the biting sarcasm, we have to put on speech that points the hearer to God's grace. It's for this reason that if our speech is to be creative and not destructive, it needs to be grace-centered, not self-centered. Because when it's self-centered, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul then speaks about our motivation for this in verse 30 of Ephesians 4. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul points to the Holy Spirit here for reasons just mentioned. In light of that, grieving the Holy Spirit should make sense to us. Grieving the Holy Spirit is not making God so mad that he leaves you, that he says, okay, that's enough. Because that can't happen. God will never leave us. If we are truly his, we are his. And he will not abandon us. Grief only comes when God's holiness is offended and when his love for us is wounded. To grieve, one must love. If someone who does not love you is offended by what you're saying, they're not grieved. They're angry. They become enraged. Now, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned here in Ephesians. Just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And here in verse 13 it says, in him you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We're told that the Holy Spirit's presence is a down payment on what is to follow. We misuse language, and when we do that, we deny God's grace by graceless speech. And it's almost as if we're trying to kick him out of our presence. But if we're truly saved, there's no way we can do that. I just want you to know that if you're saved, he is with you. It's not a matter of how well you do. If your heart is his, it's his. But sometimes we get to where we live in the flesh. And you need to understand that this great promise in the New Testament, whereas the Old Testament, the manifestation of God's presence was in a cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory that was over the temple, and the message was sent out to God's people and to the whole world. God was saying, I am God, and I am dwelling in your midst. But see, the blessing of the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ said that Shekinah glory of God, where he is made manifest, is in each one of us. And as a body together, we collectively are the grace of God. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Here, starting in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see that? You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How can we possibly fathom the depth of the grieving of the Holy Spirit that lives within us as we speak as we ought not to? The Holy Spirit, who will raise us up from the dead, who will seat us in the heavenly places with Christ, how can we be grieving to him for how much he has done? He has put a down payment upon us. Think about living with someone who constantly grieves you. Just think about, you know, maybe there's that neighbor, maybe there's that person you work with, maybe it's a boss, maybe, you know, whatever. And you have that person with you day in, day out, every minute, every hour, every day, every month, every year. And they're always there. They're always grinding you. They're always doing something that causes you grief. You know, how can we be that person to the Holy Spirit? How can we grieve the Holy Spirit that now dwells within us? As time goes on, our unwholesome talk, our unedifying words should be lessened to where we grieve the Holy Spirit less and less, because he delights when he sees a display of Jesus Christ in our lives. But so often we grieve him when Jesus is not displayed. And you know, I want to mention again that we can't grieve someone who doesn't love us. When there's an enemy or an adversary, let's say there's someone that is just really Saddam Hussein, let's say, he ends up dying. We're not really grieved because there's not love there. You see, we just go, well, he's out of this world now. He will end up with his judgment. But we're not grieved. We're grieved when it's a friend, when there's great love. A friend, when he sees you fall in the dirt, He ends up grieving that you've tripped and fallen. It takes a great love to grieve. And we have to understand that the Holy Spirit loves us so much that He is grieved. He is grieved when we fall. It's a loss to Him also when we fall. How much the Holy Spirit loves us. But sometimes we are so ignorant of the yearning, the jealous love of the Holy Spirit for our souls. How wonderful His love is, that He is in our polluted hearts and He dwells in them and He makes it His home. And He works ceaselessly and patiently in our lives. And He does that all the time, even when we fall, because of His love for us. And how do we provoke Him? How do we provoke Him with the evil that we do? And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. In here, starting in verse 19, it says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." How do we know that? Oh, we all know that, don't we? The things we desire not to do, we do. And go down to verse 24 there. And we know how the Apostle Paul is saying he was grieving the Spirit when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I have grieved the Holy Spirit that just loves me so much, and I've grieved Him." That's what he's saying. I cannot grieve the one who loves me so much. We are wretched men and women, and yet the Spirit is there in our lives. He's not just hanging on our hearts out of a sense of duty. He is there because He has such great love for us. There are numerous sins that each one of us sins against the Holy Spirit with our coldness, our snubbing, our ingratitude, our rejection, our ignoring Him and our provocation of Him. Yet, He is so gracious. He continues to love us. He's not provoked by our rebellion, nor by our disdain. He is bearing all things, hoping all things, believing all things, enduring all things, all the time never failing. His love triumphs over our terrible backslidings. He continues to draw us away from sin and to God. Amidst of all this dark oppression that we have, He gives us His holy work. And then finally in verse 30, it says, "By whom we were sealed." Paul is speaking to Christians, old, new, the backsliding Christian. He's talking about all the Christians that ever were. I want to tell you there is not one Christian that is unsealed in this world. You cannot have any Christians that are non-justified Christians. You can't have a non-adopted Christian. You cannot have a non-regenerate Christian. You cannot have a Christian who Christ is not in. Nor can you have a Christian who has not been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. If there is anyone not sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, he is not just a weak Christian. He is not a Christian at all. It can't happen. Those who are Christ's are sealed. And what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? It's not a spiritual experience. It is something that the Spirit of God does Himself. He is the seal. And we can see it in these three things. The sealing of the Holy Spirit declares our divine ownership. The royal seal upon the deed of our lives. When there was a deed, and it was the king's deed, they would pour out hot wax and the king would push his signet ring. down and make an impression upon it. And from that time on, it's the king's. We have that seal. We are the king's. We belong to King Jesus. Christ redeemed us for himself over 2,000 years ago. And the Holy Spirit puts his roots down into our lives because we are God's possession. Second thing is, sealing of the Holy Spirit is a confirmation that we are God's. We see that the Christian believes the Bible. We believe the doctrines of God. And when we hear him, we say, yes, that I believe. I believe it with all my heart. And even though we don't follow it perfectly, we go, Lord, don't change it. That is pure. That is reviving my soul because it is right. And we love it. And our thrust of our lives is in the direction to live and glorify God day by day by day. And the Spirit enables us through his strengthening. And he helps us believe what his word says and what he requires us to do. And in this way, he confirms the hope that is in us, the hope of the resurrection from Jesus from the dead to be into a glorious inheritance. We are then recognized by our strength, that it's a strength that is not a mere human strength. And then it's not by human skills. It is by God himself. And thirdly, we are sealed. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our preservation. The only way we can know that we are Christ's redeemed people is by the work of God. And only God can do his work by his Holy Spirit. You must have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a bonus. It's not something that some people get and some people don't. He is not a bonus or something that's a luxury as we journey home. He is something that we must have or we'll die. Think of all those elect in heaven and how they are sealed with the divine mark is upon them. It is written on their faces because they have such great joy and they are safe. They are safe. The Spirit was given to us as a sealing of our election and Christ's redemption. You know, one thing that Paul is doing here, he's reminding us that every single mundane act or word or choice that we have in the attitude of our Christian life, there's always this spiritual battle that's being fought. And he reminds us back in verse 27, he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Be careful about your conversation, because either you're going to delight or you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And he's reminding us that in every action and every word and every choice and every attitude of the Christian life, there's a spiritual reality. Eternal things are being dealt with day by day. And this is for the young. This is for the old. This is for everybody. God wants us to be sanctified. He's working in our lives that the sin we do, we put off. And that we desire him more and more. And that we do that especially with wholesome speech. That we do not do it on our own. We do it by the work of the Holy Spirit that is in us. And as we work toward this, we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But we look to do edifying work. We look for edifying, building up, loving speech. Now, it's possible that there's some among us that don't know Christ savingly, who haven't trusted in him for salvation. And perhaps you've seen your sin right now. And you have to deal with the sin. And that means to repent and believe and be sealed with the Holy Spirit. You can't afford to think that all you have to do is turn over a new leaf, because it's not going to happen. turning over a new leaf is not it. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And I pray that if that is the case, that we would have our hearts absolutely pierced by the Holy Spirit of God, that He would move and change our hearts from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. At this time, let's prepare ourselves for communion.